Shabbat shalom, everyone. We, over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at this verse. A verse, a passage that David really reveals the depth of his heart, the beauty of his heart. You know, I love what Yeshua says in the Beatitudes. He goes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is a display of what a pure heart looks like. Again, this is what it's going to take if you want to get into the kingdom of God. This is the kind of heart that we need to have. Now, today, we are going to get to verse 5, but before we do that, there's one more thing I want to bring to the table in regard to verse 4. And that is, as you look at this passage, and I've highlighted this, what I really want you to focus on, David uses a particular structure, and this particular structure is made more readily noticeable when you go to the Hebrew, specifically when you look at this word desired. In the Hebrew, it's sha'al, simply means to ask. Now, when you read this passage with that knowledge, listen to how it sounds. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek." That will I seek. Does this at all sound familiar? Because this is the very template. This is the structure that we heard in Matthew 7 in Yeshua's teaching, where he says, "Ask and it will be given. Oh, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened." Exact. The very thing that Yeshua instructs all of us, David did it. Yeshua said, "Ask." David, what did he do? He asked. Yeshua said, "Seek." David said, "I will seek." Absolutely amazing. The most notable thing that we see here in regard to Yeshua's statement is what follows this invitation, and that is, it will be given to you. You seek, you will find. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit because this is really, really important. The devil is going to spend the rest of your life trying to convince you that this will never happen. That when you ask, you will not receive. That when you seek, you will not find. And what is the primary expression of asking? How do we ask the Lord anything? How do we tangibly do this in this life? It's really simple. Prayer. See, when we go to prayer, we ask. We ask for what? Mercy. We ask for grace. We ask, as David did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We ask for God's wisdom. We ask for his knowledge. We ask for his power. And actually, interestingly enough, this is exactly the context that Yeshua is thinking, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are told, if you ask, you will receive. I love what James talks about in chapter 1, right? James says, "If any among you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all. But let him ask in faith, not doubting." Not doubting, because if you doubt, you will receive nothing. And so the enemy wants to come in and sow that doubt in your hearts. And he's very, very convincing, trying to whisper in our ear, telling you, well, you know what? You asking for wisdom, for understanding, for strength, asking to create a clean heart in you, asking for forgiveness, God isn't going to do it. He's not going to listen to you. You've gone too far. You're too horrible of a sinner. You're vile in his eyes. He hates you. He will not respond. He is coming against the promise of God. This is a promise of Yeshua. He says, "Ask and it will be given. Seek, you will find." What is the expression of seeking? I mean, again, tangibly, how do we seek the Lord? We talked about that. It's about walking in his commandments. It's about taking in his word. How do you seek out? You spend time in his word. See, but if the devil convinces you that it's of no value, you won't do it. And then it's interesting. Just do a little test, a little audit, if you will, of your life, of whose voice you're listening to more. Of who's more compelling? Is Yeshua more compelling in his words, or is Satan more compelling in his words? Do an audit. How much time are you spending in prayer? What does your prayer life look like? How much time are you spending in the word? Because Yeshua, just in this one statement, is telling we should be spending a lot of time in prayer. We should be spending a lot of time in the word, seeking him. But if the devil has convinced you it doesn't matter, he's not going to listen to you anyway, don't worry about it. And every time you go to the word, you know, I've heard people say this. Listen to me carefully. I've heard people say this, Daniel, I go to the word, I don't understand it. So they quit. They walk away. Listen to me. The fact is, if you enter into the word and you don't understand it, don't you dare leave. Don't stop. Pursue, because Yeshua's promise is seek and ye will find. Hold the line. You know, the enemy wants us just to give up. In prayer, we ask for something. Daniel, I've been praying this for 3 weeks. I've been praying for this for 6 months. Daniel, I've been praying this over a year. I've been praying this prayer for 15 years. Don't stop. Ask. And you don't stop. The promises of God, remind yourself of his promises and stop listening to the lies. And I'm telling you right now, David is this guy. David is the guy who asks. And David is the guy who seeks. I want to take you to Malachi. I want to show you what it looks like when you start listening to the devil. Malachi 3:13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? The Lord comes to his people and he says, you're harsh. You are harsh against me. And the people's response, the Lord's people, is like, we don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? Well, this is what he meant. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Meaning we've walked in his commandments and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. And so what this is saying is like, listen, we've been faithful. We're trying to do exactly what you said. We're walking in it, but you know how we're repaid? We're sucking wind. We're taking on water. Our life is filled full of mourning and misery, trial and tribulation. One day after another, the enemy comes in and whispers, see, I told you. There's no point in doing this. Your life isn't improving. You're not being blessed. In fact, it looks like you're being more cursed than anything. And so what's the enemy trying to do? He's trying to convince you, stop asking. Stop seeking. Stop seeking the Lord. Stop knocking. It's all vanity. This is what he's trying to convince us of. Moving to verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness, they're the ones raised up. They even tempt God and go free. These believers are looking out. These people of God are looking out and they're looking at the world. You know, because that's what Satan does. He gets you to cast your gaze upon those who seem to be delighted in the things of the world, who are indulging in the things of the world, and to have you covet that, as he did with Eve, to cast her gaze, get her to look on that which is not, that which is an abomination. That's what he convinced Eve to do, to look at the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. To the eyes of flesh, it was pleasant. These very believers are looking out at the world and the things of the world and the system of the world and everything that they're doing. And they're like, look at them, they're blessed. They have a house of jubilation. They're rejoicing in this, and I'm over here mourning. This is what the devil wants to accomplish. Let me build on this and take you to Asaph in his psalm in 73. He says this, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. They're blessed. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I've cleansed my heart in vain. Because this is what we're supposed to ask for. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We're supposed to seek him, seek his word. What is his character? What are his thoughts? What does he want? What does he desire from us? And this psalmist has done this. He's cleansed it. He's taken this on. But now he looks out at the world and he says, surely I've done this in vain. Because look at my life. It's plagued. I suffer all day, chastened every morning. But listen to the wisdom that comes in. Listen to this wisdom. If I had said, I will speak thus, what does he mean? If I said I'd speak thus, he means, surely I've cleansed my heart vain. The psalmist said, if I had said that, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. If I'd have fallen for that lie, that trap of Satan, I would have been a living lie. I would have been a walking ill testimony, a false witness to the Lord. People like the Apostle Paul talking about Demas, when he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See, Demas cast his gaze on all the blessing that the world was embracing, all the jubilation, all the joy, all the pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin, the indulgence of the world. And it took him out of the faith. He stopped asking, he stopped seeking, he stopped knocking. This is what happens. But this psalmist, he's holding the line. And then he says this, verse 16. When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. It's amazing. It's because with the eyes of flesh, everything looks beautiful in the world. But then he sought the Lord. He drew near to the Lord. He sought him. He went to his word. And the word said, everything that you see is a lie. Their day is coming. All hell is going to be unleashed on them, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Be patient. Hold the line. Endure until the end. This is what the psalmist, this is only then did he get the clarity, because he actually believed in the promises of God. That moment where Yeshua says, ask and ye shall receive, he believed in that. The son actually believed that when he sought the Lord. You seek, you will find. He believed that. Unfortunately, as you read scripture, you'll see Israel didn't always believe. Israel couldn't hear the promises. You know, when God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver his people out of Egypt, he gave them a message and said, bring to my people, tell them, I'm going to release them from the bondage of the Egyptians, from the oppression from Pharaoh. I'm going to take them out with a mighty hand, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land that I've prepared. Vineyards that they did not plant, wells they did not dig, and houses they didn't build. This is what I'm going to do. A land that drinks from the rain of heaven. It is a land of milk and honey. I will be their God. They shall be my people. The Lord commands Moses, take this to my people. Take these promises. Take my word. And then we read this. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. Why? Because the anguish of spirit in cruel bondage. See, this is the moment where the pain spoke louder than the promises. This is the moment discouragement spoke louder than the hope. The hope that we have in the Lord. You know, I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said this. We are too prone to engrave our trials in stone and write our blessings in sand. Why are we these people? Why is it our human nature to write our problems and our tribulations in stone and the promises in sand, as though they are nothing but to be washed away? It's supposed to be the other way around. We are to be writing the trials and tribulations, knowing they're temporary, write them in the sand, and write the promises of the Lord on stone. Etch them in stone. They're forever. And when you live like this, and I'm going to tell you this, if you start taking the Lord's promises, his word, and you start etching that, putting that in sand, it goes right to what Yeshua says. You're building your house on sand. And when it comes, when the day comes, you'll be swept away. There'll be nothing left. I want to close out verse 4 by taking you to Psalm 17. This is a Psalm of David. It's quite appropriate to look at this, and it's the best way to bring verse 4 full circle and to really give you appreciation for the heart of David and what he is communicating. And this is what we read. In Psalm 17, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure." We're talking about worldly men who built their kingdom here. They wanted their inheritance to be the things of the world. So everything they did in this life worked for that. These are worldly men. But then we read this. Check this out. "They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes." Now, it's interesting. Even I have heard testimonies of men late in their life, ready to go the way of all the earth, literally looking back and saying, you know what? I've actually have nothing to complain about in my life. I've done well for myself. I've been very, very successful. I have an amazing family, amazing children. And now, as I'm departing, I get to leave this to my children. David says, the men of the world are satisfied with their children. Listen to how David responds. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Let that sink in. People of the world can go through this world with all the gifts and the precious things, including their own children, their heritage, clearly given by God. And for them, that is enough. They are satisfied. David is not. And let me be clear. Let me preface this statement. There's no debate. David loved his children. They were a precious gift of God. David's heart is not satisfied with that. He cannot be satisfied except by the Lord himself. Listen to me. This is what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven. Is this the heart you have? Are you here? Because that's that burning desire where you are lovesick, you are homesick, you want to go home. You can't stand this world. You hate it. You hate the filth that you see in it, all the sin, all the blasphemy against the name of Jesus. You hate it. And you're not going to be satisfied until the reunion. This is the beautiful heart of David. Proverbs 14:14, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. They soak up the things of the world. But a good man will be satisfied from above." Their heart isn't with the things of the world. Doesn't mean anything. They don't place value on it. They only want to be with the Lord. They only want to go back to him. And so as we look at Psalm 27, verse 4, and what David says here, you can really feel the depth of his heart. After looking at everything that we talked about the last couple of weeks, after looking at Psalm 17, to get to the innermost depth of his heart, he is in love with the Lord. It is a radical love. It is his first love, a love he has not departed from. Now, moving forward, breaking into verse 5, this is what we read. "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." First thing I want to mention here is verse 5 is working in tandem with verse 4. Verse 4 was David declaring his heart that he is homesick. All he cares about is getting into the kingdom of heaven. hitting that mark. All he cares about is that reunion with the Lord. Verse 5, is that desire coming to fruition? And David has now come on the scene to show us what that is going to look like. We are digging into the deepest part of eschatology. David is talking about God's final judgment on the world and the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's talking about. And this is a very profound, very deep statement. And so I want to dig into this. And the first thing I want to do is I want to highlight what he says here. Bayom Ratza, and the time of trouble, or in the day of trouble. This very phrase, in a time of trouble, is found in the very prophetic book known as Daniel. And it's found in the exact same context. We're going to go and take a peek at what it has to say, because we're going to learn some things that are really important here that are going to put this into a much deeper perspective. And so let's jump to Daniel for a little bit. And we'll begin in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This is what we read. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Now, this has nothing to do with the point that I need to make here, but it's hard to pass this up without saying something. I love the Bible for moments like this. And what do I mean? I mean where it talks about Michael, the archangel. We're talking about entities that are unseen. And so here you have the backdrop here is that there's an angel that has come to the prophet Daniel, and he's sharing Bible prophecy with him. He's explaining, he's bringing things to the table, one of which is Michael the archangel is a watcher over Daniel's people. Now, what does that do? If you're reading the Bible, this is what I love about it. It brings you into the spiritual realm to awaken your senses, to wake you up to the fact, guess what? There are things going on all around you that you do not see, but they are happening. You know, you read the pseudepigraphic works, whether it's Enoch or the Testament of the 12 Apostles, the Testament of Reuben, the Testament of Naphtali, the Book of Jubilees, we could get all that. It's interesting, all of these books identify angels as watchers. They're watchers. Even Yeshua throws his hat into the ring. When you go to Matthew 18, he says, you better be careful that you do not despise one of these little children, because their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. Yeshua just took me into the spiritual realm. He just brought me into the spiritual realm. The things that are unseen, I am to consider. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrian army. The servant is losing it. He's terrified. And Elisha wants to calm him down. Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Yeah, and the servant's probably, he was looking around, really? It's me and you. We're surrounded by an entire army. Elisha prays, open the eyes of my servant. His eyes were open and he saw the land covered in chariots of fire. The army of the Lord present. And yet just a moment before that, until his eyes were open, he saw nothing. That is an amazing thing. Because there is warfare going on all around you. Are you awakened to that reality? To angels and demons fighting? I mean, this is exactly one of the things that's conveyed in the book of Daniel. Now, continuing on, we'll get to the point here. And there shall be a time of trouble. What did David just say? For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. We're talking about the same time, all right? So Daniel says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Do you understand? When David's talking about a time of trouble, it will be a time unprecedented, unparalleled in the history of the world. There's never anything like it, and that would include the days of Noah. That would include what God did with the flood. Now, try to put that into context. Now, the end times are likened to the days of Noah. There's parallels, there's symmetry. But when those days come, when this et ratza, or this Bayom Ratza, this time of trouble actually comes, nothing like it in the history of the world. We are getting into the final judgment of God upon the world and the resurrection of the dead. And you want to appreciate this a little bit. I want to take you to Isaiah 13. This is the time of trouble. Check this out. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. You know, how many of you have heard someone, and maybe you're that someone, but growing up, you know, talking to people and talking about dreams and the dreams that they have, there's countless people that I've met that have these dreams where in their dream, they're so gripped with fear, they can't run. They want to run. I mean, I can't tell you how many people have told me about this dream where they want to flee, they want to get a run, but the fear is so great, they can't move. They're paralyzed. That's what's coming. On that day, the inhabitants will be so paralyzed with fear, they'll be limp, they'll be immovable. They won't be able to move. They're so terrified. That's the kind of fear that the world is going to experience. And they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've learned some things about the word of the Lord. The word that proceeds from his mouth, it will not return to him void. Numbers 23:19. Has the Lord said, will he not do? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Know this, because the devil doesn't want you to believe this. God is going to make good on the threat. And he's going to come with anger. And he's going to come with vengeance. He wants the vengeance. And do you know his vengeance will not be quenched until he destroys every last sinner? That anger will not subside until he releases it on the world. You know, this is why when you go to 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 5, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we go out and persuade men. We're coming out to bring the gospel. It's amazing how differently the gospel was presented. The seeker-sensitive nonsense, the sissy gospel that has no teeth, it has no fear of God, it has no conviction. When they brought the gospel out in the first century, this is what they were bringing. They're saying the wrath of the Lamb, you know, what Revelation talks about, that the inhabitants will say, mountains and rocks fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that message went out knowing the terror of the Lord. That's why we're trying to spread the gospel. You need to be saved because of what's coming. Because of what's coming. Be saved from the second death. The gospel was not to go out to be preached so you could survive longer in this age. It's so that you could survive the judgment that is coming. That's what it's about. Going back to Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. At that time, the final judgment of God, your people, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, your people shall be delivered. Now, here's what's really interesting. The angel decides to get hyper-specific as to who those people are. This is what he says. Check this out. Everyone who is found written in the book. Those people. Who are Daniel's people? They're the people that have been written in the book. More specifically, what is known as the Book of Life. The Sefer HaChaim. And actually, in Revelation, called multiple times, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it always struck me, years ago, reading the book of Ezra. I remember first coming across it as you get into chapter 2. It talks about Israel, Judah, returning to the land. And they're literally, they're coming out of Babylon, and they're returning to the land. And you can't make this stuff up, right? Because what is the cry in Revelation? Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, lest you receive a share in her plagues. And in Ezra, his people start to come back. And it's fascinating. A bunch of people, it just goes through this whole list of names. They wanted to be accredited as priests. They wanted to eat of the holy things of God. They wanted to serve, but here's the problem. They went to the books to find them. And because they weren't in the books, they were excluded. They could not serve. They were excluded. And that is a much more tame version of what we're talking about here, because a time is coming at the judgment where people stand before Yeshua and the book of life is going to be open. And if your name isn't in there, you're not getting in. I want to dig into this because this is so weighty. And I want to take you to Revelation 3:5, and we're going to dig into this. He who overcomes, what? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Only those who overcome are going to be in that book. The key thing is what does this mean? We're told right here. Here's the imagery that tells you who gets to get into the book of life. It's only those who are clothed in white garments. Do you remember what we covered earlier on in the series? I talked about there are two times explicitly where the saints are clothed in white garments. In Revelation 7, it says they're clothed in the white garments because they've been made white by the blood of the Lamb. They've been made white by the blood of the Lamb. These are people that have called upon the name of Yeshua for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. The second time, you again read that the righteous are clothed in white garments, except this time it says they're clothed because guess what? They kept the commandments of God. They were obedient to his law. That's what Yeshua means, and Revelation itself defines this. That's what it means to he who overcomes. They get the white garments, and they're in the book of life. And then he goes on further. But I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Again, look at this. Again, we're given, if you will, the revelation of this mystery of what we're talking about. Yeshua confessing. Do you know when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, Yeshua says something. He says, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. That's the first part. Whoever confesses him, that means we bear the testimony, just like what Revelation says. Whoever bears the testimony of Jesus Christ and keeps the commandments of God. Here, we have people, according to Yeshua and Matthew 10, they're bearing the testimony. They're proud of their Messiah. They're not ashamed of his holy name. They declare him before men. But then guess what? Go back to what we learned last week in Matthew 7. Yeshua did not confess those Christians that came before him and cried him, called him by name, Lord, Lord. Only did all these great things in ministry. And yet he did not confess them. Why? Practice lawlessness. They did not keep the commandments of God. You have to have the testimony of Yeshua, and you must be faithful to his word if you want to be written in the Lamb's book of life. End of discussion. He becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's who he becomes the author of eternal salvation to. Listen to these words that is spoken to Moses. The Lord, Moses comes before the Lord and says, Lord, if you're not going to forgive these people, blot me out of your book. Moses actually asked me, if you're not going to forgive these, blot me out of your book of life. The Lord responds this way. And the Lord said to Moshe, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. That was the response. Here, Moses is pleading on behalf of Israel. Intercede on behalf of her. Help her. And his response is, listen to me and listen clearly. You sin against me, and that means practicing lawlessness. Yeshua already said it in Matthew 7. If you get comfortable in sin, you will be cast out of the book. And what's interesting, and this is for our Calvinist brothers, right? Calvinism believes you can't lose your salvation. Well, look it. They were written in the book. If you're written in the book, you're saved. How do you get blotted out in something you're never written? There's a change of salvation here. It's huge. And so that's why when you understand what Scripture says, you don't get comfortable with sin. You'll be like, no, because if I continue on this path of this repetition of sinning, I'm going to be destroyed. I will meet that day that I fear so greatly, and it will fall upon me as heavy as anyone. Yeshua says, I want to take you to Song of Songs, and I want to show you, and I say Yeshua because the Beloved is going to speak. You know, everything we've looked at in this series, we've always been looking from the Shulamite speaking about the Beloved, speaking to the Beloved. We're going to change it up today. I want to show you what the Beloved has to say to the Shulamite, to the elect. And again, remember, this is all typology of Yeshua and the church. He says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is loaded. There's so much to take in from this one simple statement. And I want to begin here. What does the Beloved call his spouse? This is where the interesting part starts to unravel. He calls her my sister, my spouse. How bizarre is that? Well, if you really want to understand this whole concept of the heart being ravished, this is the beginning to where you need to dig in. This is not normal. I mean, this is the moment. How many times have you heard me say, when you come against something that really feels unnatural and bizarre, peculiar, you're supposed to stop, take it in, investigate. There's something profound that's being communicated. Now, keep in mind, the Torah long ago was given to Israel. And one of the things that the Torah forbids is that you don't get to marry your sister. It's forbidden. See, when I come to this passage, it immediately holds you up. I mean, it should take you hostage until you dig into it. There's something that's being communicated, and it's beautiful when you see what's being communicated. Yeshua actually unlocks this door as we go to Matthew chapter 12. Listen to this. He says, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Because his mother and brothers were outside. They wanted to talk to him. So a man comes in and, you know what? Your mother and brothers are outside. And so Yeshua says, who are they? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And he's pointing at his disciples. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, oh, and sister and mother. Absolutely amazing. Again, we saw in Matthew 7, Yeshua said, no one is going to get into the kingdom of God unless they do the will of my Father in heaven. And that means to walk in his word, to walk in his commandments. Isn't it interesting that here he calls his disciples who follow him? See, they confess Yeshua as their Lord, as the Messiah, and they are walking in the commandments of God, and they are the ones called sister. It's just peculiar. Immediately, my sister, my spouse. You know, there's an interesting story as you go back to Genesis, and I think it's 26 in that area. Isaac meets Abimelech, king of the Philistines. You remember what he told Abimelech? My wife, Rebekah, is my sister. He literally called. Now, why that's important is because Isaac is a typology of the Messiah Yeshua. Isaac was the one who willingly laid down on the altar so his father could slay him, the Akedah. And after that sacrifice, if you will, Isaac goes on to get married. And then later on, he calls his wife, who is not his sister. This is not an Abraham-Sarah situation. Later calls his wife his sister. Absolutely amazing. And so this is a profound statement that we're looking at in the Song of Solomon, and knowing that we're really dealing with the commands. I want to highlight this. Notice he doesn't say this once. You've ravished my heart. You've ravished my heart twice, he says it. The first time, you've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. We know those are the ones who do the will of the Father. How do we ravish the beloved's heart? Think about this. You obey him. See, it's not a coincidence that Yeshua uses the term ahav, a love, or agapao in the Greek, with if you love me, keep my commandments. See, because to Yeshua, this is all about love. Obedience is all about love. If I wish early on, as I was starting to be confronted with the legitimacy of Torah, and I'm trying to work through this, you have no idea how helpful this reality would have been to me at that time, to know that our efforts, our desire to want to get in here and do the things that he says will ravish the Messiah's heart. It will captivate him. He turns all his attention to you, because we read in Proverbs 8, I love those who love me. You captivate him. See, the enemy has convinced the church to not captivate him, to not ravish his heart by walking away from his word. We want to ravish his heart. And he goes on and says, you've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. Interesting. Read Isaiah 45. What does it say? Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to me, and you will be saved. This is talking about, you want to talk about the structure of the faith. This is talking about faith. We can go to Numbers 21. When Israel sinned and serpents went out and started to destroy the Israelites, they were dying because of the venom of the serpent. They were dying in their sin. Moses made a bronze serpent, lifted it up, which was an image of Yeshua. It was a picture of Yeshua. And we're told that when all Israel, whoever went and looked at this serpent, they were delivered. And I like the Targum version better, because the Targum talks about when they looked at it with faith in God, they were delivered. That's the reality. So you start seeing this. How do we ravish his heart? You believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You believe he has the power, the authority to forgive sins, to heal, to show mercy, kindness, to give wisdom, to give understanding. He is the wisdom and the power of God. See, when you confess him, you ravish his heart. That's what we need. And then you look at this with one link of your necklace. You know what Proverbs 3 says? It says, my son, do not forget my law. And then it goes on to say, take mercy and truth. Your law is truth. Mercy is Yeshua. Take mercy and truth and bind them around your neck, a necklace. It's absolutely incredible. That's how we ravish the Lord. That's how you garner the attention of the Lord. That's how you melt the heart of the Lord. I want that. How many of you want to go to prayer on your knees knowing you have ravished his heart? I want that. Going back to Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You want to be part of that first resurrection of everlasting life, right? And so as we look at this, let's go back to verse 5 now. For in the time of trouble, we're talking about the final judgment upon the world, he shall what? Hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Do you know what David is conveying? Literally exactly what we just read in Daniel in regard to the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection of the dead. And let me prove this. Isaiah 26, 19, this is what we read. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs. And the earth shall cast out the dead. Now listen to this. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Hide yourself. The very thing that David is talking about. He will hide me in his pavilion. We're talking about the resurrection. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover the slain. And so as we look at this, what David is talking about, we're getting at the deepest part of eschatology, God's final judgment on the sinner and the resurrection of the dead. And David is referring to his resurrection and being taken away and hidden until the wrath, until God's indignation is past. He's delivered. That very moment that he was waiting for in verse 4, that one thing I've desired and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, comes to fruition in verse 5. And then he says, he shall set me high upon a rock. And what does Paul talk about in regard to the rock? What was that rock that followed them in the wilderness? He says that rock was Christ. He'll set me high. Whenever I'm overwhelmed, I love Psalm 61. Whenever I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And there's an immediate application to David's, all of David's tribulation, but there's an ultimate fulfillment because the time of Jacob's trouble will be horrifying. And when you're overwhelmed in that moment, then lead me to the rock. It talks about the deliverance of being brought upon the rock, about Yeshua coming back for you and taking you home. Amen. I'm going to have the worship team come back up.